We're looking at chapter 8 in Hebrews. And probably we'll do most of the chapter. So there's one theme there. Beginning now with verses 1 and 2. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. If you remember what we have been looking at, these two themes that emerged regarding the priesthood of Christ. The high priesthood, which was of the Levitical order in the Old Testament, which was a shadow, which you have spelt out again in this chapter, which was a shadow of the reality. But Christ is not of that order. And then a more spiritual one, which is the high priesthood of Melchizedek, without either beginning or end. And you remember the appearance he made with Abraham. And that Jesus Christ is in the lineage of Melchizedek. He's not the Saviour, he's a mysterious figure. It's very difficult to describe him. But he shows really that Jesus Christ isn't a successor to Jewish high priests. That's really what he's saying. He's not a successor to them. He has a whole line of Jewish high priests, but he is now the final one and the best one. He is that, but he's not a successor. But rather that he is of the order of Melchizedek. So you have, but the two have a function. The order of Melchizedek shows the beauty and the spirituality of the high priesthood of Christ. The Levitical high priesthood shows the pattern of things and a copy, a kind of a drawing, you might say. This is what these things mean in symbol. And they were given in pattern. And the reality is still in Christ. So it's not that they're worthless, it's that they're performing a different thing for us. Now, what we have then in verses 1 and 2, now the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest. And if you remember, for example, in chapter 7, we have for he was in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And we have references there to Melchizedek in that chapter and in other places too. So that is the picture we have. Now here it comes to, well, what exactly have we here? We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand on the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Remember earlier on when we looked at why is he on the right hand? It's a place of honour, but nevertheless, it seems secondary that God the Father is in the centre and that Jesus Christ is on the side. So during the centuries, and especially the early centuries, they were very quick to jump at that and say, ah, heresy. He is subordinate to the Father. Now, then, it's ever so important to remember our doctrine in this. The doctrine of the Trinity, in that we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the divine being, it's the best, it doesn't sound a suitable word, it's the best word you can get really, the divine being, the Godhead, dwells in three modes. It's not a good word either, is it? But what can you do? Perhaps a word we would use would be three forms. Not one third of the Godhead in each one, but in some mysterious way, the perfection of the Godhead in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Spirit. That is what we understand. So co-equal, co-eternal. And yet there are not three gods. It's one God, and yet we have the absolute deity in each one. But then as well you can say, regarding begetting, that the Father is always begetting the Son. That sounds then as if the Father was older, but it doesn't mean it like that. There never was a time when he was not being begotten. So it is an eternal begetting from the Father, the Son, and an eternal sending forth by the Father, the Son, of the Spirit. They're co-equal and co-eternal. But now, when it comes to redemption, an arrangement in the Trinity is that they take positions, and that is for the purpose of redemption. You don't actually lose or gain a place, but it is for the purpose of redemption and also for our understanding. So we have the Son is subordinate to the Father, and the Spirit and the Son, the Spirit is subordinate to the Father and the Son. So you have the 1, 2, 3 when it comes to redemption. But at the back of our minds, all the while, we know that they are co-equal and co-eternal. Now, unless you have that sorted out, you get mixed up then, because when you come to places where it seems to show this graded kind of system, you wonder, well, is there confusion in Scripture? No, there is not. It's consistent, but for that purpose, this is what we learn. So then, when we see that Jesus Christ, on the right hand of the Majesty on high, it is until all is completed, until the redemption, the fullness of the redemption of the body and the culmination of all things. And then I would believe that there is no necessity for that subordination. Then it is for the purposes of redemption from its very beginning to its very end. Now then, if you remember in chapter 1, we had these words, who being the brightness of his glory, speaking of Jesus, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Now then he says, and when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And yet the first part is saying, well, you can say you can't divide them, the brightness of his glory, the glory of his brightness of his glory. You cannot really divide them. You can see there a great affinity. But then when he comes then to say to his task, he had completed it, and he is on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And in the order of God working in us, you reverse it all. The first one in our experience, or behind our experience, is the Holy Spirit. He is the one who plants life in the heart of the soul. That is in our unconscious, we are not aware of it, but he is the one that does that, the regeneration, the rebirth, the quickening. He is the one that does that. Nevertheless, he does that and awakens us to Christ, who has made peace for us with God, who through his sacrifice on Calvary on our behalf brings us to the Father. So is it in that order that we in our experience have it? We are not aware when we are converted. We are not aware the Holy Spirit has been doing all that just then, but he has. But then we become aware that something has happened to us. We become aware. And then as we become aware, the great awareness is of Christ. And the great transaction and relationship of our repentance and faith is with Christ. And then the ultimate or aim of Christ is to bring us to the Father. So that's the picture. So we can see then how in the economy of salvation, that's how it works out. Now here we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. So in a sense there seems to be, doesn't there, that subordination. Now, it would be a very puzzling verse for me, were it not that we have to look at it with our doctrinal knowledge. Because why should he be at his right hand? And why should God the Father be referred to as his Majesty? His Majesty on high. But I can understand now, because for the purpose of the redemption, he's paid the price, he's done all this in his life and death for me. It is finished, Jesus said, as he bowed his mighty head. All that God had ever planned had been accomplished for man. And there he is on the right hand of the majesty on high. For how long? Well, we have still more to come, don't we? Until the last enemy shall be dealt with, and the second coming and culmination, judgment, redemption of our bodies, all those things. And then all that is finalized and finished. And God is all in all. But meanwhile, we know that we have by that throne, and we put it like this, and it's such a touchy phrase, and I was taken up on it once, so I really kind of, every time I mention it now, I back it up with another phrase, a lovely evangelical phrase that we have. We have a man in heaven. Now, that is not Socinianism, that's not denying the deity of Christ, right? We have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory, all right? But we have. That's a marvelous thing. We have. In a sense, I'm saying it very carefully, one of us. One of us in the sense that when he became God incarnate, when he came on earth, it wasn't a pretend flesh he went into. And if you remember going through the doctrine of the virgin birth, it was a very real that he was born of a woman. That is true. Although, nevertheless, we know that holy thing that shall come upon thee, that in the actual conception, there is something quite special that is cleansed and purified. Yet, nevertheless, born of a woman. So we say, don't we, that our Lord Jesus Christ had no earthly father and no heavenly mother. We usually put it in that rather lovely way. But he was really in the flesh. It's not said that if you're standing here now, and we're in those times, that if I touched him and my hand would go right through him, or that he was kind of an odd kind of creature, you'd feel his arm. You know, he really was one of us. And he rose from the dead, his body glorified, and is on the right hand of the majesty on high. We have a man in heaven. And there is a very wonderful thought, because this is a very comforting thing. And that is why, in talking about praying, I know it has become, because of the I don't know whether it's ignorance or carelessness of the age, or even familiarity, I'm not very sure, where people pray to Jesus. Now, I do not mean it in an uncharitable, unkind way, but you don't. I think, as John Owen says, you can pray to the individual members of the Trinity, but that is not the order of things. You address the Father. We have a very remarkable right now. There is in our heart a cry of Abba, Father. And we are able to approach the eternal God, and we have the right to say our Father. We have that right. And we have that right because our Lord Jesus Christ has made it possible. So we address the Father, but I may become rather heavy on this all the time, but nevertheless I think it is right that we should always remember that when we come to the Father, I think it's a bit unwise spiritually to just rush into the Father's presence without reminding ourselves, if it's not reminding God, that we are there in the merits of his Son. And should we live 200 years on this earth and be a Christian for 180 years of those 200, then I think we should still have to remind ourselves in our prayer that we come to the Father in the merits of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. And we've been doing this in Ephesians and are led to do this by the Holy Spirit. But we have. Now, the marvelous thing about this is so that when I'm praying to the Father in the name of the one who's by his side, he will take up my prayer. And he will plead. And he will, as if it were, debate. And he will stand for me. So that when I'm praying, it's coming in our first place. And at the end, we nearly always say, all these things we ask in the name and the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are not little just pet phrases the fathers had. These are very real things. Always remember our place. The only right we have to the fatherhood of God for ourselves is through the Savior Jesus Christ. But we do have the right to call him Father. That's our picture. And it's a very comforting one, where from our hearts sometimes there can be a cry, Abba, Father, and one of trust and of adoration, even in our work of wherever we may be. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, another thing from that is this. He's in, for us, it is only, remember, subordinate in that way because of the purposes of redemption. But nevertheless, subordinate or not, it's a pretty important position to be in. He's on the right hand. He has the ear of the Father, in a way. He's right by his side. So when I'm speaking to the Father, it's as if Jesus was saying, this is one of thy children. This is one whom I've washed. This is one who is forgiven. And as I make him my petitions, this one desires to glorify thee on earth and to live to the glory of God. Not that I'm saying that communication is going on in words, but there is that mediatorial work of his, that he will stand for me as I make my petitions to God the Father. Now then, he is in a place of authority, and it may well be that we have a great deal to learn in how to address God. I don't think we can take him for granted, and I'm sure he sees a cry, and a very stumbling, fumbling cry of many a little soul many a time. Nevertheless, if you wrongly address an envelope, you know, it's not going to get to its right destination. If you wrongly address royalty here in this land, you're not going to get much of an audience. So you have to. It is important, although God understands our hearts, that we come to him with a dignity and the reverence that there should be there, and that we have a man in heaven. So whatever circumstance you're in, whatever sorrow you're in, whatever problem or difficulty you may be, however people may misunderstand you, or may misinterpret what you say, or even totally withdraw from you, whatever it may be, if you are the Lord's, you are not on your own. There is for you a man in heaven. There is a mediator. And that's a very wonderful thing, because many times in our lives we can be deeply troubled. We're sometimes troubled because of something we may have done or said or felt and so on. But we can go to him. We haven't got to find a priest. And this is a big point in this epistle here. We haven't got to go chasing around the place, finding a priest and saying, would you put things right with the Father? Do it, you know, in the way. Or even worse still, will you help me to put it right to one of the good people that have lived on earth that the Pope calls saints? And they will run along to the throne and talk to Jesus and talk to Mary and talk to God. You know, as if it were, who have you got in that firm office of influence? We are priests. You're the priesthood of all believers. It's a thing to be cherished. But because it's something we are so familiar with, we don't realize what it means when somebody comes, say, from the darkness of the Greek Orthodox Church or the Roman Catholic Church, or in similar forms of Christianity, when they come from the darkness and they realize that they can call him Father, that they can come to the throne of grace, a place where we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's like a deliverance for those people, and they can hardly get over it. And yet we ourselves can say, well, yes, we know all that, and we just go on praying. But to think of it sometimes, of the dignity we have, and we stand there in a way as priests, not as some a nobody just crawling at the bottom step of this immense throne and saying, I'm just a worm in your sight. Well, we're not. We are priests. You know, we've been made into a beautiful position in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we only own one person as our high priest, and that is our Savior. Then he is a minister of the sanctuary and of a true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. These are comparisons made. It needed to be made then, probably in many situations still. So in the old tabernacle, the high priest went once every year for this particular purpose of putting things right with God on behalf of the people. I didn't go through all the observances. Well, they're actually the next chapter, aren't they? The various things that are there. I'll read those verses, got their relevance. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now think, now we have there a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Now there was a tabernacle on earth, a tent which was a holy place, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. That is this tent, and I can remember for examination purposes years ago, I had to remember all the various things that were the different linens and cloths and all the things that were drapes and so on. And I never had a question on it, not a single one. And my little brain sagged with the information of all these various things and their colours and what were done to them, how long they were, how wide they were, how deep they were, nearly everything imaginable, you know. But anyway, the sum total of it is there was here the sanctuary and there the holiest of all. And it's very special. That's where the priest went once a year, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pots that had the manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. I see, in that kind of rectangular shape, I don't like calling it a box, but in that rectangular shape, well, box really, within it you had the Ten Commandments, and then you had the golden lid, which represents in shadow the perfect life of Christ, which met the requirements of the law that were in it. And then you had these cherubic figures at each end, a little spot in the center which you refer to as the Shekinah. And then for the punishment of sin, blood was sprinkled in that place before the altar and on the place itself. And that represented the death of Christ for sin. It was a shadow. So we have it here. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, it's called that spot, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And when these things are thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now that is one of the clearest verses, isn't it, on the picture we have here. So all these priests who go to the first sanctuary, but the second one, which we often refer to as the holiest of all, but into the second went the high priest, and alone, once every year, not without blood, which was a penalty for sin, which he offered for himself as a sinner, and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present. Now then, you can see what we're getting at here. There was the tabernacle. God ordained it should be there. It was a shadow of the reality to come. It's not a nothing. It's a shadow of the reality to come. Now here, we've been having Jesus Christ. He is of the lineage, not of high priests, but of Melchizedek and that mysterious figure without beginning or end. But he fulfills the shadow of those things that the high priest dealt with. So both of them are involved in that way. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Now where is that which the Lord pitched and not man? Well, that is glory itself. Then he goes back. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, Wherefore it is of necessity that this man has something also to offer. So here we are, two levels down here on earth, you might say. Here they come with their sacrifices, their offerings. Here comes the high priest with the shed blood. He has something to offer. He has this, the lifeblood of this animal. He has something to offer. Then in this glorious tabernacle and the holiest of all, it is fitting also that he had something to offer. And we know that he had. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer sacrifices according to the law, which serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that I'll make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. I need to explain that, that itself explains itself. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, the argument goes on, doesn't it? There we have the shadow down there. In the previous chapter, he himself is of a spiritual order, Melchizedek. He's not a successor of a high priest, yet he is a high priest. What shall we do with this shadow? Ah, this shadow is now no longer a shadow. We can dispense with the shadow. The reality is here. We don't need this earthly tabernacle anymore. We have the holiest of all in heaven, and the greatest of all high priests of the order of Melchizedek. Has he something to offer? Himself. His own shed blood. So in this remarkable way regarding himself, he is both the high priest and he is the sacrifice as well. I forget which number, if I could remember quickly. No blood, no altar now. Does anybody remember it quickly? Well, I've got it. In 478, some of these hymns are so beautifully linked. We have a lovely hymn book. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is over. Now you see, I don't want now just to be running on any denomination. I don't mean that at all. But it is sometimes a help to look at a mistake in order to get the reality. I do not know why Christendom went back to as if it were a half Old Testament thing, where they began to treat Jesus Christ as if every time you took the bread and the wine, that it was another sacrifice, afresh, afresh, afresh. Once you take away the unique quality of Calvary, now what is it for us? My sins, past, present, future, forgiven. Now then, if I don't believe that, and that on our little table in the chapel it has, this do in remembrance of me, if I depart from that and change that table into an altar and refer then to the procedure as a sacrifice, and instead of being behind the table, I come in front of the table, and here I am then as a priest now, as a priest. And so we are having, and we're taking it in a way now that was never meant to be, that wine becomes actual blood. Changes in some mysterious way. They believe that, you know. And the bread changes. Now then, I'm only as good and as happy as the last time I went to the altar. You see. Then if I'm dying, what do I need? Get me a priest. Let me be as near as I can. Let me get as much as I can from the nearest sacrifice to my death and eternal life as is possible. Because really what they're doing, they're reverting to the Old Testament. Over and over and over and over again, and have taken away the greatest joy and have insulted a glorious Savior by making as if he were a lamb, a lamb, a lamb, forever, forever, on and on and on and on, ever seeking, never completing. Well, we're able to say, once, forever. And in our faith, when we come to Jesus Christ, that initial relationship is once, forever. Then when we look upon it afterwards, this we do in remembrance of him. He is not still bleeding. The penalty has been paid in full. Now then, so we have a hymn like this: no blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain. Then what do we do now? We thank thee. We thank thee for the blood of Christ thy Son, the blood by which our peace is made, the victory is won. Great victory over hell and sin and woe that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe. We thank thee for the grace descending from above that overflows our widest guilt, the eternal Father's love, love of the Father's everlasting Son, love of the Holy Ghost, Jehovah, three in one. How essential it is to realize here is a sanctuary. And there we have it. What was it, verse 6? Oh, no, I was looking at chapter 9. Back to chapter 8 now. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, we have to look at that. Now, going back to verse 6, but reading verses 7 and 8. For if that first covenant, that is, that arrangement with the high priest and the lambs and the animals and the shed blood and so on, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. If that first covenant made in the Levitical order of things had been complete and adequate and not a shadow, there would have been no need for a second. Well, it was a shadow, and it was a shadow not of something, and here is a point we need to see. It's not suddenly saying, the Jewish Judaism has failed, let's try and bring in something else, but rather that which we look at something else now has already been planned in eternity. For finding fault to them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And we know of the quotations in the prophet Jeremiah that says that there will be a new covenant, and it's referred to them, and of this glorious covenant that will be written in our hearts and in our minds. So what he's saying here from verse 6 and looking at verses 7 and 8, he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. So the first covenant cannot reconcile us. It cannot justify us. It cannot bring us. It merely shows us a pattern. But the second covenant, which is the excellent covenant, can bring peace to our souls. Permanent peace that can never be taken away. God himself will not take it away, and we're able to talk like that and with that kind of confidence for this reason. The character of God, the God that cannot lie, the God that cannot look upon sin, the God in whom there is no duplicity, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That is, here is a God that when he gives his word, the integrity of his word is eternal. So if we have then on Calvary, and we believe that we have, an integrity, this is the complete, excellent ministry. This is the Lamb of God. This is the sacrifice. And for those who come to him, here is complete satisfaction. And that is in our Lord and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Does it not seem a pity to you and to us, does it not seem a great pity that we should have forms of Christianity that will name Christ and believe in him as the Son of God and yet go back to a system, a sacrificial system of the Old Testament? It seems a very, very sad and a very tragic thing. How Satan will twist things that are right and twist them in a way that they become error. And he does it on so many, many things. He takes truth and gives it a twist and takes its meaning out of it. Now then, for finding fault with them, he saith, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Verse 9, "Not according to the covenants that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Now, there's a great deal there. This covenant will have a different quality about it. Now, you think now of the old covenant. It's all on the outside. It's all external. And the Christian forms of churches that followed that followed a kind of an external thing, but did away with what Jesus Christ said to the woman of Samaria: "They who worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth." And where there is a great shift, isn't there, from the external to that which is internal and to that which is in our soul and in our heart, so that it is meaningful there. And we call our religion, don't we, a heart religion because of that. Now, let's look at it. "For this is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Now, what would that mean to us now? Well, I would put it like this. There has been a heart dealing. That is the difference. Something in our heart. People in the Old Testament had it. You know, they didn't have it particularly. They honored the Levitical priesthood and they observed those things. Yet there was something else at work. And the Holy Spirit at work in them. And in Hebrews 11, you have a whole list of them. And how were they justified? By faith. Well, who is this? Well, surely we can see who is Jesus Christ. He is, what kind of high priest is he? He's after the order of Melchizedek. So that there is another glorious theme running through it all. The just shall live by faith. And even phrases like that every now and again come in the Old Testament and rise above it all. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and out of my flesh I shall see God." And so on. And then you have the list in Hebrews 11. It's not a comprehensive one. You could add, I suppose, perhaps hundreds of thousands. I don't know how many names you could add, but they're a cross-section. There's some ordinary people, some special people, men and women, and there they are, very different too in their characters and their backgrounds. But there they are. They're justified by faith. What have they all got? They have a heart religion. Now we have to consider the law of God. We have to do this every now and again in order to understand what has been got at. Look at verse 9, verse 10 again. "For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts." Now, how can that be? Now, consider the law of God. The Ten Commandments represent, don't they, and are the law of God. They sum up by our blessed Saviour our attitude toward God and our attitude towards man. And that's simple, we know. To love God, his name, his person, his day, and so on. And things that are related to him. And then we have those that are related to each other. We do not covet or commit adultery or steal or anything that will damage. So our love towards our neighbour is not just this, what is going abroad today. This kind of, I go to a person, I'm not saying we shouldn't sometimes embrace a person. There are those special occasions, I'm sure there are. But I just don't go to a person just saying, I say, I love you. I could love that person, still covet something they have. Couldn't I? I could love that person, say I love that person, and still, in some way, break one of those commandments. But on the other hand, I could not necessarily say I love that person, but that person knows that in my attitude, I don't steal from them, I don't covet from them, I don't desire or want their possessions, and they know that by my attitude, that my total sum of attitude towards them is one of love. That's more real. Even though I may not actually ever say, I scripturally love you, but by the fact that I do not in any way harm them, or but rather seek their good, is the essence of my love for them. Because I am sinful by nature, I am not able to fulfill that law. Can't. So what is the purpose of the law of God in the Old Testament? We are told in a Galatian epistle, the law is your schoolmaster, he's your teacher. And what is the lesson of the law? The lesson of the law is to show you your size in the sight of God. So if a man should say, I'm able to be perfect, and then God will say, well, all you have to look at, my child, is at my law. And to be scrupulously honest with yourself, you come up to its requirements. Well, they can be fools to say that they do. But in reality, if a man is being honest and his eyes have been somewhat enlightened, that he would say, well, no, I cannot really say that. At times in chapel, there's a hymn that rises, I get very excited, and all, my heart gives a little leap and so on. Maybe I love him then, or sometimes when I'm going for a walk and it's a sunny day and it's warm, and I look at the trees and the flowers, I have a lovely feeling inside, the beauty of creation. But then there are times I'm not thinking about him, and I merely know if I think about it that he wouldn't like what I'm doing. So really, what am I doing then? I'm ceasing to love him. So I said, no, because of my nature, I cannot love him. Then we have our Saviour. Now, you know these things, but I want to come to a point. So a person comes into this world, and he does it once and for all. And that's the big message in this epistle. This once and for all. Once. He lived on earth once, a life he need not have lived. He lived it in a real body, with all the problems of a real body. Tempted like as we are. You know, but he did not fall. So we have this Son of God. Now, he, on my behalf, loves God with all his heart, and loves his neighbor as himself. Well, obviously, he's no need to do it, has he? No need at all. It's superfluous. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is the author of the law with the Father. He is the author. But he puts himself for redemption, there again, under the law, and stands in my place and fulfills that law, something I could never do. Then we have, what about the failure and the mess I have and the collective result of that? The wages of sin is death. And he says, well, I've taken that. I've not become sinful, but I've taken the responsibility for your mess. Well, have you paid the fine? What is the fine? Death. Yes, I've paid it once. Now, why once? You only have to consider how much he had to pay. Remember, although it's a mystery, there is an event on Calvary, and I find it difficult to say time. An event on Calvary when the Father turns his back on the Son. He cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, why was that necessary? So that the penalty should be paid in full. What is the penalty? Hell. What is hell? Godlessness. Where God is not. You cannot divide the Trinity. Yet in some mysterious way, in the penalty paid, surely he's not going to repeat that every time some little priest comes to the altar.
is once and for all. Now then, we are complete in him. So we are able to say, what is my position? We come to the Ephesian epistle then. We are now in Christ. And that which establishes our position in Christ is our regeneration, our rebirth. We are now in Christ. And if we are in Christ, all the benefits of Calvary, a pardon for my sin, and also the merits of his life, counts for me, and I stand before God as I am in the righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now then, here we come to a problem. There's what they call a theoretical antinomian. Now, this is a lot, isn't it? A theoretical antinomian and a practical antinomian. Now, it's not difficult. Let me show you. Here is a person that says, I became a Christian. So we come to the beginning of Romans 6, if you like. Excellent. He's lived a life for me. He's died a death for me. I've got another 20 years, I think. Oh, I'm going to have a jolly good time. Because the more I sin, the more grace I'll have. I'm going to have a wonderful time. Christ is the end of the law. Well, he is. Now, a person can talk like that. Now, what is an antinomian? A person is an antinomian. Anti means against. And the word nom, therefore, law, against the law of God. You see it? Now then, you might say, but surely I don't need the law and the law. I'm under grace. That's quite true. Christ is the end of the law. That's true. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. That is true. So now I can take this awful logical position. And there are two kinds of them. One of them is the theoretical antinomian. The theoretical antinomian is the one who says, yes, now then I don't need to bother with the law at all anymore, but actually lives a very legalistic life. It's merely a theory for him. But there is a practical antinomian who says, well, now that he's the end of the law, I'm free to do as I like. I think the theoretical one's more dangerous. The practical one is pretty obvious. And those things are about today. So where are we? He says, yes, I've met the requirements of the law for you, but the law is holy and just and good. I will now, in your regenerate hearts and in your redeemed soul, I will now write my law in your hearts. Now then, it is not my means of salvation. It is my guideline. For what does he want me to be? What is the product of a forgiven sinner? What do I expect from these people who benefit from the life and death of Jesus Christ? I expect from them just two things. To love God and love their neighbor. And we're back to the Ten Commandments in that way. But with a very different attitude. Not with, I'm trying to claw at them to please God. Christ is the end of the law and its demands and its requirements. Yet nevertheless, he has written in my heart God's desires for me and gives me now an enabling grace to keep that law. In what kind of heart? Then we come, you see, to our doctrine of the soul. I don't go to all its complications, but I merely go to its faculties and to its disposition. The faculty, the mind, memory, affections, will, conscience, those are the abilities. Use the body, by the way. They use the body. Use my eyes, my ears, tongue, and so on. But those are the faculties of my soul. But the disposition, the heart of my soul. Now, where am I made regenerate? There. There. Now, can you see the problems that we have with modern evangelicalism? They want to bypass the heart. You cannot. So they will preach to the mind. The mind may agree or disagree. It is a matter of indifference. They will not be saved. Only to the mind. Or to their feelings. Or, you know this kind of thing. Come forward, come forward. The will. Until in the end your little will wilts and you go forward. But you still, it's on the surface. And it can disappear like it came. But when the heart changes and the mind is awakened in a very profound way and the affections are stirred in a very deep way and the will is energized in a remarkable way, that is a different story. But that then, you see, is the result of being born again. And that is a sovereign act of God. It is an independent sovereign act of God. We don't know what it happens to us, we don't feel it, but we very soon become aware that something has happened, and then we have repentance and faith and so on. Now then, let us go to the person now in whom there has been the principle of life planted, and they've repented and exercised faith, and they're in that lovely place that they have believed in Jesus Christ, and they have a knowledge of sins forgiven. Now then, to those people, for this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into now their enlightened minds, so that they will look at it with a different mind. But where are they written? And write them in their hearts. So that we know in our hearts we have a knowledge. It is a God-given knowledge. I must love God. I must love my neighbor as myself. They do not save me. He has done all that for me. But they are proof that I am his. And they are written in my heart. So now we have a heart religion. Not something written on the doorpost, the word of God, or hanging on my forehead, and those kind of external things that the Jews had. But there it is in my heart. It is a pity that the word heart has become such a flippant one in the century that we live in. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. It's lovely. I will be to them a God. We have a God. There's a lot just now spoken about regarding the theory of how creation started, and a great deal of attention is always highlighted and too much attention given to it. But when you think, the other day, I listened to part of a program, I wish I'd listened to it all, but I didn't want to listen to it all, where this man was answering questions, and I just heard this bit: you believe there's a God? No, he didn't. And I forget the praise, but he said it was a sentimental song or a story or something. And then he said, do you believe we have a soul? No, he didn't think we had a soul. So that would make us just purely animal. And then he said, they asked him, do you believe in goodness? He said, not in absolute goodness, but I believe in being good. That is, I believe that we should be nice to one another so that we don't have too bad a time whilst we're here on earth. You know, it was so depressing. But of course, for those who don't want to meet God, it's preferable, isn't it, really? Because most people live as if there were no God. And it's a small wonder then. It doesn't matter if you cheat. It doesn't matter if you murder. It's only really inconvenient for the social structure. You know, but then I began to think of what this man was saying. And even laying aside the arguments of my faith, I felt the whole thing was preposterous. I found it impossible to accept or embrace or believe in any way. I didn't even feel challenged by it. No, but I can very easily. And it is because if you're a Christian, he has dealt to that innermost recess of the soul. And you're able to stand at any person like that and say, I believe in God. Just simply, I believe in the Creator, the Maker. And why do I believe? Because He has communicated with me in this glorious way. And because of His Son, I can even call Him my Father. Now then, here He says in this verse now, I will be to them a God, so that you're able to say tonight that He is my God. And then He says, and they shall be to me a people, and that we say we are His people, we are the sheep of His pasture. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. That's where we belong, that's who we are. And we're intended for that. And in the Westminster Confession, where it says the purpose of our existence is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We're doing that every day now. We wake up sometimes a bit worried or anxious or whatever the particular circumstance may be. It's all very well to say, I'm waiting for a nice fine day when everything's lovely and a nice letter or two that I enjoy awaiting me. But whatever the day is, my task today, in whatever my problem may be, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. That is what I'm reborn for. That is the purpose of my existence. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's the kind of forgiveness that we have who are His people. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. How many of us, you know, can harass ourselves with past mistakes and sorrows that we have long repented of, and that Satan comes to the frontiers of our minds and we are harassed by these things. And to remember, I saw a phrase here, he died but lives again, and by the throne he stands. There shows how he was slain, opening his pierced hands. Our priest abides and pleads the cause of us who have transgressed his laws. It's a remarkable and a wonderful thing that we're able to say, I have a man in heaven. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Satan wants to remember them. I think he'll even try and whisper them on our deathbed. Our enemies in the world will want to remember them, but God does not. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made, the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And that is our position. So this chapter is in, this is a sum of what we have so far. We've looked at Christ as superior to prophets, to prophets, superior to angels, superior to Moses, superior to Aaron, and interspersed we have those admonitory passages that are there like little islands that suddenly warn or rebuke or encourage or ask us to stir up the faith that we have. The thing is to remember these things, to recall them. A great high priest I have, to recall them. And it's so easy, even as Christian people, when things go wrong, and surely they often do, we live in a fallen world, and we can sink down like other people, and we can forget who we are, what we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in our circumstances, that in some strange way, not fully understanding, yet partly understanding, that He is working His purposes out, even in a dismal day. For we are told all things, and all things is a very hard one to accept. All things. And they work together, but in whose hands? In His. All things work together for good. So them who love God, who are the called according to His purpose, and the called are those whose hearts have been made regenerate. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, We come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon these words only in as far as they were faithful to thee. Bless us, O Lord, keep us, guide us. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.